According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. If you brought a Bible with you, please join me in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. This is our third session in this chapter. Here at the 1045 hour, we're proceeding on more of a chapter-by-chapter basis than a verse-by-verse basis, getting the width and height of Scripture as opposed to the depth that we have been pursuing in other studies, like in our 1 Corinthians series and so forth. But we gave an overview of the entire chapter in one session, and we're now going back to get the details, verse-by-verse, sentence-by-sentence, word-by-word, with all of the meat that can be gleaned out of 1 Timothy chapter 4. Before we begin, though, we're going to take a moment for silent prayer. It's a very important time that allows each believer priest the opportunity in the privacy of your own soul to bow before the Father, confess what needs to be confessed, humble yourself for the authority of God's Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do give you the praise and the glory and the thanksgiving for this day, the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together to receive instruction. Father, we're mindful of the course of this age and the conditions we're surrounded by as this world proceeds from bad to worse, as evil men and imposters proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Father, we know that we need the Word of God daily, more and more so as the darker this world becomes. So, Father, I do pray for this particular session. I thank you for it, for this privilege and opportunity. We ask for the Holy Spirit to be active in the ministering of the Word as it goes forth. We thank you not only for those that have assembled here to receive this message, but also, Father, for the faithfulness of our Sunday school teachers and their ministry on this day to our children. Father, might this be the day that the veil of darkness is pierced, that the light comes on, and that the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ is made very clear to the life of someone here today. Father, we just commit to you now our time of teaching. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 4 does begin with the warning. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. We do stress this quite frequently and quite hopefully forcefully to point these things out, that when a believer drifts, when your hunger wanes a bit and you find yourself not as passionate about your appetite that perhaps you used to be, that there is a snare, there is a danger. And that when you fall into apostasy, a believer does not just simply fall into nothing. A believer actively falls into the plan and program of this world, which is motivated by the adversary and his network of fallen angels and demons. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, who forbid marriage, and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Some of the activities that these demons promote are man-made religions. They are traditions and rules and regulations and do's and don'ts. And you know any churches that are like that? You know any ministries that specialize in a whole list of rules for you to follow? Or religions that major on demonic teaching, for example, in the promotion of, shall we say, a celibate priesthood and denying marriage and other aspects like that? The Scripture is making very clear what the origin of this teaching actually comes from. The explanation in verse 4, everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. You can actually sanctify a meal. You can take matters that would appear to be mundane, would appear to be worldly matters that have no bearing on your spiritual walk, but you can make them a part of your spiritual walk, blessing them, sanctifying them, identifying God the Father as the provider, glorifying Jesus Christ for the provision. And you can take anything like a simple meal, a commute drive to work, the humdrum circumstances and details of life. And you can actually turn them into an opportunity to glorify Jesus Christ and to sanctify them by means of the Word of God and prayer. In pointing out these things, verse 6, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. I'm going very quickly through these early verses because we've already covered them in the last couple of sessions together. In pointing out these things. It's a fascinating word study, and one that if we were treating Timothy like we treat Corinth, basically with three chapters a year kind of a pace, 1 Timothy would be about a 600-session study all on its own. We would focus on that verb to point out and recognize that this is our opportunity beyond the teaching, beyond the reproof, the rebuke, the exhortation, and everything that's done in the pulpit, in the public ministry of the Word of God. Beyond that, the pastor is also a pointer-outer. The pastor is also one that's constantly putting the truths and the principles and the blessings of the Word of God, not just laying them on your mind, that's admonishment, but actually placing them underfoot. That's the verb that we have here. To lay it down underfoot so that you can't help but notice it. It's a great big old welcome mat, as it were. And as soon as you step on it, you look down and say, well, what is this I'm stepping on? It's unavoidable. That's the metaphor, the language behind pointing out that we have here in verse 6. So a pastor is to be a pointer outer. And we try to do that. We try to consistently review material that's been taught, refresh memory based on the doctrines and the studies and the blessings of the Word of God that He has given us. All right, I'm going to skim through a lot of the earlier slides that we did. I'm using borrowed equipment this morning due to Michael Dell's failure to come to my house last week. I really was waiting for him all day last Tuesday, and he didn't come. So, anyway, until my back-ordered parts arrive, hopefully 2 weeks from now, I guess I will continue to use borrowed equipment. Oh, these were some good principles. Did you enjoy these classes? I enjoyed these classes. You know, Timothy is near and dear to my heart anyway, particularly in a season in which our training ministry is about to see its first its first harvest, its first graduation, its first ordination, and so forth. How can we not get excited about 1 and 2 Timothy? Last week we talked about the godliness gymnasium. We ran out of time talking about the godliness gymnasium. Look at these verses with me again. Verse 7, the second part of verse 7. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Discipline yourself. There's a reason why that's an order. That's a command in Scripture, an imperative in Scripture. And the reason why the Word of God commands us to discipline ourselves is because in ourselves this doesn't come naturally. In ourselves, when you talk about self-discipline, you're discussing basically an oxymoron. Self-discipline does not come naturally. And any self-discipline you have is discipline that was actually trained and developed and produced over time. Because in our humanity, the fallen human nature is not a nature of discipline. If you have discipline in the things of the Lord, it is something that has happened as the Word of God has transformed you through the renewing of your mind, Romans 12:1. So we have here the imperative to discipline yourself. And all of everything you learned in the gym, in the physical gym, the earthly gym, applies here. You probably notice that it hurts. You probably notice that after a good workout, there's some soreness and tiredness. That's a good thing. So too should come the Christian way of life. I don't know why believers get it in their minds that the Christian way of life is easy, or that fulfilling your gift and ministry and effect is somehow going to come without any kind of spiritual exhaustion. It is a labor. And there's a reason why labor is such hard work. We should discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. And we need to be in the godliness gymnasium. It is eternally superior to physical body gymnasiums. As this verse points out, bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. All right? And we understand that. We're not being negative about physical fitness or health or workouts or any of that. We're just trying to put it in perspective that you can be the most physically fit specimen of humanity that's ever walked this earth. All right? I'm not saying a show of hands or anything, but if somebody here today felt like that was descriptive of them, that you're very pleased with your current physical fitness, great. But how long is that going to last? And if you aren't consistently maintaining that, how quickly does that go? And let me ask you, as fit as you are today, how fit are you going to be in 10 years, 20 years, 100 years? All right? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. You understand? I understand this is ragweed. Am I correct? Thank you, Mr. Ragweed. Okay. So that's where we left off with verse 7. Let's look at verse 9. This statement here about trustworthy, a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Paul keeps making this over and over again, but the point being is that in these passages, worthy of full acceptance, the emphasis coming on the human acceptance, the volitional acceptance. God's truth is what it is. And it's no less true if we fail to appropriate it. But when we do appropriate it, when we take hold of it, when we lay claim to it, it becomes ours. And in our possession, then, it is something that we can make use of. We can live it. We can wield it. See, I think this is the aspect of the sword of the Spirit being the Word of God, being the rhema of God, is that you have to take up the sword of the Spirit. You have to be able to lay hold of, make claim to passages of Scripture to where they're not just objective reality, but it's subjective realization. It becomes yours, yours to apply, yours to use, yours to rely upon in the angelic conflict that we find ourselves. So all of God's Word is trustworthy. You know, like you read this, it is a trustworthy statement. You know, find me a verse of the Bible that's not a trustworthy statement. Find me something God wrote in any of the 66 books that you can point to and say, oh, well, God's lying there. Everything God says is trustworthy. But these particular places are matters for our focus, matters for our approbation, where we accept them and bring them into our own faith acceptance. All right, our labor and our hope from verse 10. It is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Oh, we covered this already, didn't we? We're already down to let no one look down on your faithfulness. So let me skip through this. We presently labor and strive. Have the order on this different, though. Lock this down. Our present labor is motivated by our perfect hope. And I'm using those terms grammatically. I'm using them linguistically. Think verb tenses here, all right? Present tense verbs, perfect tense verbs. And that's what the impact of verse 10 is all about. We have a present laboring and striving because of a perfect hoping. That moment you placed your faith in Jesus Christ was not just a past completed action. Can you remember that day? Do you remember that day when you passed from darkness into life? When you became a child of God through faith? When you received eternal life? For me, it was September of 1973. I was 5 years old, almost 5 years old. A couple months shy of turning 5 years old. All right? And my mother sat me down at the dining room table, took me through 1 John chapter 5. Laid out there those who have life and those who do not have life. All right, you remember that day? That was a past completed action. However, it has a present ongoing result. In fact, an eternal consequential result. That is the hope in which we stand. And so the perfect hoping, I want you to see how that becomes a motivator for your present laboring and striving. All right, this is the blessings of grace. And under law, activity is motivated in the hopes that someday you might earn or deserve or receive a blessing. That's law. And everybody under law that's working furiously, trying to earn something, trying to deserve something, hoping that their present striving will result in a future blessing. That's law. Grace turns it around. Grace provides the blessings up front. And we work not trying to earn or deserve something, because we didn't earn or deserve anything. We received it by grace. We work in appreciation as a reflection of what we've already received by grace through faith. And so grace turns it around in the completely opposite manner from works. There's the impact there on verse 10. Command and teach. Command and teach. Takes the exhortation from Paul to Timothy, applies it to the faithful men that Timothy is going to be training and ordaining. We don't just teach the word so people understand it. That's step one. Excuse me. Goodness. Better? All right, we'll give that a shot. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Did you know that? All right. We teach, not just simply so you understand. That's the first stage. We want everybody walking out of here to understand what was taught. What does it mean? How do we live it? Beyond that, though, the goal of our instruction is so that you can take use of it and you can teach it to others. Because when you are able to teach it to others, then you have the full understanding of it. That's why for our third year Greek students, this is what I learned from Ralph Braun, what he did to me in my third year. In my third year of Greek, I had to teach first year Greek. And that was insidious. That was absolutely wicked. At first, I thought it was boring. I thought, my goodness, this is old stuff. This is simple stuff. I'm going to teach the alphabet and cases of nouns and stuff. Simple stuff. But then I learned in teaching that I didn't learn everything I thought I learned. And I didn't know everything I thought I knew. And students were asking questions that I said, you know, I'm supposed to know that answer. I guess I better learn it. And so we have the blessings of being able to teach. And if you're able to teach a doctrine, you know it much better than just simply having a vague, kind of fuzzy understanding, personal understanding of a doctrine. And so that's the impact here. Verse 12, this is the "let no one despise thy youth" passage. And we hit it, but we only hit it with like 30 seconds left in our hour last week and just kind of threw it out there and had to close in prayer. A pastor's biological age may work against, not against him. When I first wrote that point down, I phrased it incorrectly. I said that a pastor's biological age may work against him. The truth is, it's not working against him at all. It's working against those that should be listening and aren't listening. Because they're allowing a non-issue to become an issue. And they're allowing themselves and their subjectivity to hinder their humility before the authority of the Word of God. So I reworded it. It doesn't work against the pastor at all. It works against those that are supposed to be listening when they fail to listen. A pastor's biological age may work against believers in their battle for objectivity versus subjectivity. And whatever it is, if the pastor is too young, or the pastor is too old, or the pastor is too short, or the pastor is too tall, or the pastor is too whatever, fill in the blanks, all right? Or don't, not today, later, all right? Whatever it is, say, pastor, you know what I really struggle with? Here's what I struggle with, and just lay it out there, all right? Whatever. It's a matter of subjectivity that has to be laid aside for the objective study of the Word of God. Because the pastor, whoever he is simply a tool. He's an implement. And he doesn't get the glory any more than a shovel gets the glory for digging a hole. It's the hand that wields the shovel. It's the hand that wields the tool who is the one that accomplishes the work. And so if the pastor's too young, that was the mark against Timothy, was that he was too young. And I point out, he's been traveling with Paul for 12 years before 1 Timothy ever gets written. I date 1 Timothy at 62 A.D., and I'm not off by more than a year either direction. All right? And there's a little bit of fuzziness in the chronology there, but not more than a year or so. And then if he joined Paul on the second missionary journey, and you date that in 49 or 50 A.D., again, you've got a very narrow window to date that because of the arrival in Corinth of that proconsul there in Corinth. And so we're very clear on our chronology that a minimum of 12 years has gone by Some might stretch it out beyond that. So however youthful he is, let's understand something. He was more youthful by 12 years when he first started joining with Paul. Meaning he was more youthful by about 10 years or 11 years when he had solo preaching assignments in Thessalonica. Timothy was preaching solo in Thessalonica 10 years or 11 years prior to the writing of 1 Timothy chapter 4. And if Corinth had a problem, or if Ephesus had a problem with how young he was, Thessalonica did not. They did not. They had a humility to the Word of God, to receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your souls. We looked at that verse last hour. All right. That's something, by the way, we observed in the Philippines. Those pastors are humble, humble pastors. And it didn't matter if I was teaching, if Cliff was teaching, or B3 was teaching. Bob the son, 16 years old, and he's teaching. We had 47 pastors in the first conference, 52 in the second conference, and 70 that came to the third conference. And now I'm giving stuff away. But come back tonight at 6 o'clock. We'll have our missionary report. But we taught hermeneutics from the Foundations Notebook, Chapter 4 of VMI's Foundations Notebook. And we broke it down into different segments, 21 different segments. And some were mine, some were Cliff's, and some were Bob the son's. And humble pastors sat there to receive the Word of God. They obviously did not look down on his youthfulness, but they identified the teacher of the Word of God being the Holy Spirit. All right, I think I said last week, Ralph always talked about a 10-year window there. If you're under 40, you're too young, they dismiss you. If you're over 50, you're out of touch. All right, that's what he said. You got about 10 years there where you'll be an effective pastor and you can avoid this age discrimination. Ralph and Dorothy will be here in November, by the way. I'm looking forward to having them back. Young pastors and old pastors must work to restore doctrinal objectivity whenever it breaks down. Young pastors and old pastors must work to restore doctrinal objectivity whenever it breaks down. And maybe it's not an age factor. Maybe it's some other kind of factor. Maybe it's the fact that a cosmopolitan, highly educated, kind of cultured university town like Austin might not do too well with maybe a Kansas farm boy for a preacher. See? Or a Texas church has to adapt to a non-Texan coming into town. Who's this West Coast guy? Where does he think he's coming from? I first introduced myself to my first sergeant in the Army. He said, "Where are you from?" And I said, "I'm from Seattle." He said, "Well, what part of Texas is that?" I said, "All right." Came to find out his dirty little secret, too. He was born in Pennsylvania. He doesn't talk about that much, but I think he was 6 weeks or 4 weeks of age or whatever when his parents moved to Texas. He's been here ever since. He's practically a Texan, but I tell him, you know, you were born in Pennsylvania. But what is it that destroys objectivity? What is it that hinders true worship in spirit and in truth? Humbling ourselves before the authority of the Word of God. And so if it breaks down, whose job is it to fix it? Paul does not tell the subjective youth despisers to get with the program. He tells the spiritual leadership to deal with the youth despisers. Make sense? Let no one look down on your youthfulness directs the imperative to Timothy. It's not Timothy's problem, but it's Timothy's responsibility to address the lack of objectivity in the local church. Keep that in mind. That has application all sorts of places. Husbands and marriages, parents and families and so forth. You know, you may be absolutely correct. It's not your problem, but it's your responsibility to address that problem in your marriage and your family and your circumstances. If you are the spiritual leader, Jesus Christ is going to you. Who did the Lord go find in the Garden of Eden? He wasn't calling out for Eve. She ate the fruit first. He went to the garden and said, "Adam, where are you?" Remember, if you're accountable, you're accountable, and God holds you accountable. So the young pastors, old pastors, must work, all pastors, must work to restore doctrinal objectivity whenever it breaks down. All right. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather, here's the mechanism by which you can repair the faulty estimations. In speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. A pastor must become a model believer. A model believer, an example, a type. The language here is the language of typology. Even as Moses was a type of Christ, and we have typology throughout Scripture, we've taught typology before, the pastor is supposed to become a type. He's a type of Christian for the entire flock to observe and imitate. That's why you have the exhortation in 1 Peter 5. Not to lord it over those allotted to your charge, but prove to be an example to the flock. You familiar with that? 1 Peter 5? Side trip? I get one side trip per hour. More if I want to. 1 Peter 5. It's a terrible habit. I actually learned it from listening to Eugene Merrill, Dr. Merrill, old Dallas preacher. And he would do that. He'd be preaching away, and then he'd stop and he'd say, "Do I have permission to take a side trip?" And he'd say, "Yes, you do. Thank you." He'd ask himself, answer himself, and thank himself. 1 Peter 5, here's Peter, the fellow elder, telling his fellow elders to shepherd the flock of God among you. Sheep need shepherd or they're in trouble. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. Remember, God loves a cheerful giver. It cannot be a have-to. It cannot be under compulsion. And not, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. Take the noun kurios for lord and make it a verb. Lording it over those allotted to your charge. Do you have authority? Yes, you do. But more importantly than that, you have responsibility. These are not yours to dominate. These are yours allotted to your charge. You're accountable for them. Proving to be examples to the flock. It's a responsibility to set the example. And that's not just what you teach. It starts there, but it doesn't stop there. Because if you teach one thing and live something else, what are you doing? You're not an example to the flock, or you're a poor example. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The chief shepherd. Every under-shepherd is accountable to the chief shepherd. He holds us in his right hand. All right, so there's the principle. Back to 1 Timothy 4:12. A pastor must become a model believer in five key areas for imitation and respect. It starts with speech. It starts with speech. Our old friend Logos, even if you don't have any kind of Greek, you've at least seen the word Logos before. Logos. Your speech. Your words, your studies, it's got to start there. Got to set the example. How you handle the Word of God, how you the reverence you hold the Word of God in. Do you hold the Word of God to be sufficient? Do you not hold the Word of God to be sufficient? You set that example. Used 330 times in the New Testament. If you want to look up every use of Logos, have fun. You'll spend some time doing that. Notice now, it's first in the list, but it's not by itself. I think there's a lot of pastors who would like to end the verse right there in verse 12. Right? You know, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech. Show them what a great Bible teacher you are. It's not what it says, and it doesn't stop with Logos. It's only the first of the five areas. It goes right from speech to conduct. It goes right from speech to conduct. And if we had a lot more time, we'd have a lot of fun with this word. Because this word is like the opposite of a catastrophe. It's not a catastrophe. It's an anastrophe. All right? And kata has a downward connotation to it in movement. Ana has an upward connotation to it in movement. Ana is the antonym prefix to the kata prefix. But if you had the opposite of an anastrophe, what would you have? You'd have a catastrophe. In other words, if you don't set the right conduct and example, it's a catastrophe for the local church. Your conduct, used 13 times in the New Testament. Think conduct's important? You bet it's important. Galatians 1:13, Ephesians 4:22. You know, that Ephesians 4 passage where we describe the role of a local church for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. That's what it's about. That's why you're equipped in the Word of God. 1 Timothy 4:12 is our passage here. Hebrews 13:7, remember those who led you, who spoke the Word of God to you. But it doesn't stop with their spoken message. Considering their conduct, imitate their faith. All right? You can have the finest speaker, the greatest Bible teacher in the history of Bible teachers, but if his conduct is hypocritical and not consistent with his teaching, that's a snare. James 3:13, 1 Peter. Look at all the 1 Peter uses there. Peter loves this word. In chapter 1, it's verses 15 and 18. All I can do is just give you the verses, let you write them down, and look them up on your own time. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 18, 1 Peter 2:12, 1 Peter 3, verses 1, 2, and 16. What's that 1 Peter 3 passage there, ladies? This is the example of Sarah and their conduct. How you might win your husband without a word as they observe your conduct, your behavior, your testimony to your husbands. You preach a whole message without saying anything by living your life for the glory of Jesus Christ and the pattern of faith as exhibited there by Sarah. And then over to 2 Peter, 2 Peter 2:7, 2 Peter 3:11. I like 2 Peter 3. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's a passage that's talking about the destruction of the world. This world is being reserved for fire. The elements are going to be consumed with intense heat. And since these things are going to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? God is concerned about the conduct, but He doesn't present conduct as a system of rules and do's and don'ts, an artificial standard of legalism by which if you follow the external rules, you make God happy. Or if you break the external rules, ooh, you make God mad. No. The conduct is produced by the transformation of being, the transformation of thinking, allowing the Word of God to turn you into what you have not been before. So that you're not conformed to this world, but you're transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's why in grace ministries like this one and other churches around the country, every pastor that's coming in for the ordination is a grace pastor, which is what Cliff is basically banking on. That grace pastors will have some mercy in their questioning. But grace ministries don't have to harp on the rules and the do's and don'ts. They don't have to have deacons and other agents spying on you and checking off their checklist as you walk in the door, making sure that you're up to the dress code or that these other things are going on. We teach the Word of God. The Word of God transforms thinking, and transformed believers will reflect that transformation in their conduct. In their conduct. So the pastor is the model in speech. He's the model in conduct. He's the model in love. Agape love. As we taught it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Faith, hope, love. The greatest of these is love. All three of them could be and should be operational functions for believers. But they are non-negotiable for pastors. If you speak all mysteries and have not love, you're a clanging gong, a noisy cymbal. The pastor has to set the model in agape love. Used 116 times in the New Testament, but you will note there is an extraordinary concentration in the pastoral epistles. 9 of the 116 uses are in 1 and 2 Timothy. And we've seen love already twice in chapter 1. We've seen it in chapter 2. 1 Timothy 1:5 and 14. 1 Timothy 2:15, 4:12, 6:11. Where love can be misdirected. You can have the love of money, and there's snares there. And then more in 2 Timothy 1, 7 and 13. 2 Timothy 2:22 and 2 Timothy 3:10. Again, our shortness of time and the format of this 10:45 service is such that we can't take the time to hunt down all these rabbit trails, hunt down all these references. In the one session a week that we develop on a chapter-by-chapter basis instead of a word-by-word basis, a lot of it rests in you to do the follow-up, to track down these verses. The pastor has to set that example. His fourth area is faith. You're going to be a model believer in five key areas for imitation and respect. Faith. Faith doesn't end when you get saved. Sure, you're saved by faith, but is that where faith stops? You continue to walk by faith and not by sight. You have to be able to exemplify that, particularly if you're going to lead your church in a building program. Right? And the deacons might get a little nervous and say, well, Pastor, we happen to know that we observed everything. We observed your training from 1991 to 1994. We observed your ordination in 1994. We observed your becoming our pastor in 1995. We observed the last 13 years of being our pastor. And in fact, we pretty well know that this is the first and only ministry you've ever had. You've never done a building program. That is true. All of that is true. I've never done a building program. Good thing it's not my experience that's going to get this done, isn't it? Let's walk by faith. Let's see what the Lord provides. Let's see the wisdom that He supplies. Let's see the grace provision He makes. And, oh, what do you know? Lo and behold, we're gonna direct an architect to start attending your church. Wow. What a grace provision. Who would have thunk it? Man, what a great plan. Wish I could have come up with something like that. Walking by faith. 243 times in the New Testament the noun occurs. See. Remember, all things belong to you. You belong to Christ. Christ belongs to God. And so in the areas where you're lacking, God's made provision. See. Gave us family that does heating and air conditioning. Wow. What about that? Coincidence? Grace. All the way. All right. Setting that example. You have, like I say, 243 times that pistis is used in the New Testament. You want to especially focus on the 27 times that faith appears in 1 and 2 Timothy. 27 times that faith appears. I'll read through them very quickly. Again, this is for benefit. Those of you sitting here live can already have copied these down off the screen and you know them, or you've got them written down. Folks listening on MP3 don't have the advantage of looking at the screen, so I just read it off. 1 Timothy 1, verses 2, 4, 5, 14, and 19. Wow, five verses there in chapter 1. 2, 4, 5, 14, and 19. In chapter 2, it's verse 7, verse 15. Chapter 3, 9, and 13. Chapter 4, verses 1, 6, and 12. Chapter 5, verses 8 and 12. Chapter 6, verses 10, 11, 12, and 21. Guess what, folks? That's all six chapters in 1 Timothy. You think faith's important? 2 Timothy 1, 5, and 13. 2, 18, and 22. Chapter 3, verses 8, 10, and 15, and chapter 4 and verse 7. That's all four chapters in 2 Timothy. All 10 chapters of 1 and 2 Timothy have pistis featured in the text. The final example is purity, hagneia, purity. Now, here's a very short word study. It's only used twice, and we get them right here back to back. Purity, hagneia, H-A-G-N-E-I-A, hagneia. Greek doesn't have an H, but it has a rough breathing marker over top of the alpha. And so we don't say agneia, we say hagneia. Hagneia. Number 47 on the Strong's Index, for those of you that use, somebody asked last week, what are those little numbers up in there? Those are the Strong's Concordance numbers. And they're very helpful for folks that don't have the background in the languages, but you can get out of Strong's Concordance and you can pull it up by the number and do your word studies that way. A lot of the helps that are out there are available that make use of the Strong's numbering system. That's what those superscript numbers are there. It only has two uses in the New Testament, and guess where they are? They're right here. At the end of chapter 4, or towards the end of chapter 4, and in the first part of chapter 5. When we get into chapter 5, we start to see the practical family relationships between the pastor and his flock, particularly a younger pastor. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, to the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, in all hagneia, purity. And so we see in the context of purity here, we're looking at folks in a family sense. We're not looking at folks in any other way, in particular the sexual way, in terms of predator pastors that are using their authority and their position and their ministries for unsavory type activities. All right? I don't think I need to illustrate. It's in the news. Seemingly every time you turn around, the media has no problem, by the way, if a pastor is caught, you know, with some kind of dalliance or some kind of thing going on. It's front page news. It gets one of the dong kind of Fox News alert things where they bring it to everybody's attention and flash a headline across the thing, or one of the little CNN trumpet sound for the breaking news report. Guess what? Pastors are sinners. What do you know? All right. However, when they do get involved in this, they're failing to live up to their responsibilities to set the example. They are to be the type, the model, the example for their believers, for their flock to imitate. And so there you have it. We'll deal more with this when we get into chapter 5, but the attitude towards the older women in the church being your mother, see, which is kind of neat because I've got all kinds of mothers in this church, and now I have even my own mother in this church. So there's blessings there. The younger women as sisters. The younger women as sisters. That is, remember, men, what your role was growing up with your little sister. Remember, you had there were some unsavory type boyfriends you had to drag out back and beat them up and stuff like that. Okay? You know what I'm talking about? We'll talk about that. That'll be our development there in chapter 5. All right. We're going to have a lot of fun with that in chapter 5, in fact. Even back to when I first walked in the door here, I was a soldier at Fort Hood, and Sharon was the only single girl in the church at that point. Rhonda had gotten married, and in January, I walked in here in May, and so my wife was the last remaining unmarried woman here in the church. And there were some men that spoke to me, spoke to me very directly. oh, my goodness. Anyway, we're almost out of time. But it was an illustration of this, in that brothers are taking care of their sisters to make sure that this isn't some snake from the army that's, you know, got a girlfriend in every town and every state and every port and whatever else. All right. And I'm thankful for that. I'm absolutely thankful for that. At the time, I thought, what am I getting into? What kind of church is this? Yeah. All right. So purity. Those are the areas. Verse 13. This is the last thing we'll deal with here. And then I think one more session should take us down to the end of the chapter. I think we can probably cover. Yeah, we'll see what the Lord wants to do. You know, verse 13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching, until I come. Now, this is Paul telling Timothy, until I come. But could you not reread this in terms of Jesus Christ saying, until I come? Until I come. We are those who have turned to God from idols, from dead idols, to serve the living God and to wait for His Son who is coming. That's our definition. You could view these words, until I come. Yes, they were literally spoken by Paul to Timothy, but you could view them as well from Jesus Christ to every single one of us. Until I come, pay attention. Pay attention. And the three immediate objects here, three nouns that follow, reading, exhortation, teaching, the primary activities of the ministry of the Word of God, and that's what we'll pick up on 1 week from today. Lord willing, and rapture pending. If we hear a trumpet between now and then, I'm not coming back to teach next Sunday morning, all right? You understand that. That's why we end each session with our trademark statement that we make. All right, let me close with prayer, and then we'll have Jacob come up and lead us here in our closing hymn. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for Your faithfulness. We thank You for the ministry. And the faithfulness of the ministry in a lampstand where the Word of God goes forth, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. We have a body of believers that are dedicated to studying to show themselves approved as workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have on this day also to resume our ministry workshop, our evening classes for those that are training for their spiritual gifts and their ministries. We pray for diligence on the part of these students that are working hard to take in this material. Some of it's tough to read. Some of it's very theological and very tedious. But I pray that the fruit from reading and studying and reviewing this material tonight would indeed be a blessing for those that are preparing for the ministries you've opened unto them. Father, we thank you again for the way the Word builds us up in the faith, strengthens us in the inner man, that it gives us the mental attitude outlook for any health test, any marital test, any financial test, anything we can face here in life. All testing is common to man, but our resources are divine. Thank you for that, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.